Before I went to the hospital, I was like, you know, declaring God's word. I was like, yeah, I'm not going to drive all the way to Livingston tonight. Like, I got stuff to do. I got like the DayQuil, NyQuil, and nothing was working. I had this cold since Thursday, and I was just like very nauseated. You know, like a cold, like you're very achy, you're very sick. I see Doc is like, yeah. And I was just like, all right, let me just go to the hospital because I don't know what it could be. And I was still declaring God's word. And I was like, why am I here? I hate hospitals. Hospitals are, it's just full of like sickness and like lingering death. Like I always feel like there's a shadow walking around. I'm like, God, why am I here? And so I actually ended up taking the wrong route to the emergency room. So I had to like walk through the, like the cardiovascular area, through the maternity leave. I was seeing people on like stretchers and gurneys and like gauze on their forehead and all sorts of things. And there was actually one like injured person that caught me off guard and I almost shrieked. And the nurse was like, are you okay? And I was like, yeah, like I just don't like being around like human bodies. But while I was there, I felt like God was sharing to me, there's a reason why you came here today. Because what I saw in that room was so much brokenness. I saw families crying. I saw families praying. I saw a lot of anxiety. I saw a lot of hopelessness. And then the verse came into my mind, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, which is going to be the main text of today. So, yes. So Jesus traveled through all the towns and the villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his field." So oftentimes when that last sentence is preached, we often get the phrase of the Great Commission. So you think of like evangelists, missionaries, pastors, people who are like giving out tracts, speaking the good news. But I want to venture to say today that that interpretation is actually quite limited. I think it's quite narrow. I think when God talks about the harvest, I think he's speaking in a bigger, broader scope. He's speaking about the world. That's the harvest. He's saying that the world is waiting for God. And so if we can go to Romans 8, 19, 22, we actually have evidence of Paul saying this. "For all of creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." The world is waiting on God. The harvest is here, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the children of God to show their glory. But before we get into what that glory actually looks like, which is what Adonna will be speaking about, I want to take us back to the Old Testament and actually look at why are we waiting? What happened? So can we please go to Romans 5:12? Last week, Pastor Victor spoke about possessing what is yours, right? And he talked about the difference between Adam who brought sin and Jesus who brought grace. So what happened in the Old Testament was Adam sinned, sin entered the world, it brought death, and death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. So literally because of the fault of two people, so it's so funny, they have Adam, but it should be like Adam and Eve, two people, the world was now condemned to death. Sin upended God's order. When he created the world, this was not the purpose. He said in Genesis 1:28, if we can have that, sorry. Yeah, when he created Adam and Eve, this was the mandate that he gave to them. He said, Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. If we go to 29, he said, then God said, look, I have given you every seed bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as the food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything has life, and that is what happened. So I was reading this verse, and I thought it was quite interesting. There was no death in the Garden of Eden, to the point that if you actually look at that verse, I don't know if someone can point out something very specific if you look carefully. Like, does anyone know what I'm talking about? No? Think about the type of food they're eating. They're vegetarians, yes. There was so much life in the Garden of Eden that human beings did not kill meat. Isn't that very significant? Like, there was no death to the point that they could not eat meat. Like, they were vegetarians from the beginning. But then when they sinned, in Genesis 3:21, we see the first consequence of sin. Can we turn there, please? And the Lord God made clothing from animal sin. So two animals had to die already because of the curse of sin. So basically, that's the Old Testament. Sin has entered the world, and the Old Testament is kind of like a saga of humanity's brokenness and God's faithfulness. Like, literally, if you read a lot of the prophets' works, especially in Jeremiah, God is pining after the Israelites. Come back to me. He's reiterating his promises. He said the same thing to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I have a promised land for you, a hope and a future, like a destiny, right? And they're believing him. But then because of sin, wickedness is also growing and abound. And God is like trying to find a way to kind of cure this. So he basically, the first thing he does is he eradicates all of humanity with Noah. But then that doesn't work because sin still is corrupting humanity. So then he basically tries to then set apart the children of Israel. And so we see that when you look at Numbers and Leviticus, you look at the laws that he's given. These laws, it was for holiness, but it was also so that God could set apart his people from the rest of the pagan people that were living. But it still wasn't working. As we can see, if you look at the history of the kings of Israel, like, basically, after David and Solomon, it kind of went all downhill. Like, all the kings, like, there was probably, like, one good king for every three bad kings. Wickedness, like, there was rape, incest, all sorts of things. All to the point of, finally, the Babylonian exile, when King Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, destroyed the temple, which is a really big deal because the temple in the Old Testament is where the Holy Spirit dwells, the presence of God, and basically takes all the Israelites back into exile. And that just crushes them. So from then on there, the Israelites eventually get out of captivity, but they basically get captive again by the Romans. So now we're in the New Testament. And during the Old Testament, there was a lot of hopelessness after the Israelites were in exile. And that's when the prophets started making a lot of prophecies about a new king that would come and restore them. Because the old method of the law, it just wasn't working. Humanity's wickedness, the law, it just could not contend. It couldn't match with each other. So if you look at Isaiah 9:6-7, we can see a number of messianic promises. I really like this one. You often hear this one in Christmas. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David, and for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So now let's fast track into the Old Testament. I kind of gave you like a very, very quick summary of the Old Testament. Let's go into the New Testament. So Jesus is here, right? And if we could turn to Luke 4:14-20, this is one of my favorite verses. Jesus enters the New Testament, and he's the Savior, the Liberator, and he's going to liberate the world from the curse of sin. And he literally announces it. So Jesus returns into Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. This is after his temptation with the devil for 40 days. And there are reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And then I'm just going to skip a couple of lines. Then there's something that really happens that's significant one time while he's speaking. He opens up a scroll that Isaiah had written, prophesied about him. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, and that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've heard has been fulfilled this very day." He was meaning, because he was there right now, he's like, the scripture is fulfilled. So Jesus is announcing basically that he is the good news. He's saying that he is the person that's going to heal the blind. He's going to set the captives free, right? He's going to be going after the oppressed, giving them freedom and liberation. And he does just that. When Jesus, all over Jerusalem and Israel, Jesus travels with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is the Holy Spirit. And he's doing radical things. He liberates. He gives freedom. He heals. And he also goes against Jewish customs. He is counter-culture. He actively seeks those that are in need of the good news, and he goes after them. So I want us to look at four distinct interactions that Jesus had. He had many miracles. The Bible says that there were so many that they couldn't even write them. But there are some significant ones that really showcase how radical Jesus was. So if you can go to John 4, 7 to 10. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, right? You guys know about Samaritans in the Bible? The culture of Israel? What do we know about them? Yes, they were second-class citizens. What else? No rights in society. Yeah. Yeah, so basically, yes. Samaritans were a marginalized group of people. They had no rights. They were Gentiles. They were because, you know, the Jewish people were very, very nationalistic. They were like, we are the descendants of Abraham. We're the best. We don't really care about the rest of you. Like, we're going to the promised land. Even though they were living among this multi-ethnic society, and they were all oppressed by the Roman Empire. So I don't know what the Israelites were thinking. But Jesus went and spoke to the Samaritan woman. Another thing, though, that he did was that he spoke to a woman. Can we go to John 4, 27 to 32? Yeah. "Just then his disciples came back, and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her?" And the reason why, too, because women in Jewish society were also considered second class. So he also healed the leper. We can go to Mark 1, 40 to 44. Mark chapter 1, yeah. "A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. And if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean," he said. Can you go to the next one? Oh, yeah. "Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing," he said, "be healed." That is very significant. Why? Leprosy, disgusting, is an autoimmune disease. In the Old Testament, lepers were seen as unclean. They couldn't even come into the tabernacle of the Lord. They had to do all these rituals, and they were basically outcast for the rest of their life. So here we have Jesus, right? He's going. He's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. He's touching lepers, right? He's also hanging out with sinners. Let's look at Luke 15, 1 to 2. Yeah, he's hanging out with tax collectors, other notorious sinners, and they're coming to listen to Jesus teach. And The Pharisees, it's so funny, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the people that are the experts in the written law, like they literally spend their day in life understanding the law, the Mosaic law, they don't recognize what Jesus is doing. He is bringing the kingdom of God to earth because there's a clash that's happening. Right now, because of the curse of man, because of the curse of sin, rather, the world is under condemnation. It says that in Romans 8:1. You don't have to turn there, but it says that the world is under condemnation, and it's the Holy Spirit that has the power to free everyone from death, sin, and all its penalties. And Jesus is doing just that. He's bringing his kingdom down to earth, but the problem is that the Pharisees and a lot of people, they don't recognize that because for several reasons they don't recognize that. But another reason that they don't recognize that is because they're kind of used to the way the world is operating. They're like, yes, there will be lepers, there will be Samaritans. They're very complacent. They like status quo. And someone is coming in and changing the entire system, creating an upside down kingdom, and they don't like that. And I think a verse that really points that out is if you go to Luke 13:15-16. So Jesus is healing people, and the Pharisees, I mean, they're very petty. They're like, yeah, why are you healing people on the Sabbath day? I feel like if I were a Pharisee, I would try to come up with a better argument. But anyway, and then Jesus is like, you hypocrites, right? You, each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath or lead it out of water? But this woman, a daughter of Abraham, right? She's a part of the same family as all of you who are all touting that you're descendants of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath? He's questioning their morality at this point. He's saying, like, someone's in bondage. I am the kingdom of God. I came here to liberate them, and you're telling me that I shouldn't do that? So I was thinking, why were the Pharisees thinking like this? And then I realized it's probably because they don't understand the kingdom of God. They don't know what it's supposed to look like. Yet we just read in Luke that God said exactly what he's going to do. The good news, I'm here for liberation. I'm here to set the captives free. I am here to bring healing to everyone, spiritually, emotionally, physically. I'm here to restore Genesis 1:28, the way the world should be without death. He's there to become the curse that he can bring freedom to everyone. But they don't understand that. So let's go into explaining the kingdom of God. I just want to look at different attributes of it really quickly, and then I'll fast forward into like what does that mean for us in today's world. Okay, so let's look at Luke 10:9. We see that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of healing. He said, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. Let's look at Luke 13:19. We see that the kingdom of God is a kingdom where there is life. There's like replenishment, right? A tiny mustard seed, it eventually grows, it becomes a tree, and then birds come and make its nest and branch. That's a metaphor. God talks in metaphors and imagery a lot. So he's saying that it's creating life. He's saying that the kingdom of God is life. Let's go to Luke 13:21. The kingdom of God, when it comes to abundance and multiplication, it doesn't work by natural laws. Because God is saying, even though she puts only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated through every part of the dough. There is some sort of power that God has where when you're planting things that are of him, it just replenishes. It just replenishes. It gives life, right? Let's go to Luke 13:30. The kingdom of God, Luke 13:30, yeah. The kingdom of God is the upside down kingdom when it comes to hierarchy. And I'm going to explain this a little bit. God is saying some who seem least important now will be greatest then, and some who are greatest now will be least important then. So if you have an idea of the type of people that God ministered to and he hung out with, Basically, what he's saying here is that in the world that we live in today, right, there are group, there are people, right? There are people that are marginalized. There are people that are outcasts. No one cares about them, the lepers, those that are sick. But God is saying that those are the people that are greatest in my kingdom because he came, he's going after them, right? Can we go to 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of action and power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And then finally, Mark 4:8. The kingdom of God is one of abundance and multiplication. So God is saying, he's speaking in imagery once again. He's saying, so this is the parable of the seeds when they scatter to the different types of people, the different types of soil, rather. And he's saying, still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, they grew, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as they had been planted. So the kingdom of God multiplies, which aligns with Genesis 1:28, which literally he mandated human beings to multiply. The kingdom of God is also a kingdom of justice, of seeking after those that do not have. And because of time, I won't go into that a little bit, but I would really encourage everyone to read some of the Psalms, see what David says about his people, and then also read the Beatitudes, read a lot of Jesus's parables and what he says about people. And you'll see that God is a father who cares about the details of people's lives and what they're going through. And he's a man that, a holy man, Holy Spirit, that not only is concerned with the condition of your soul, but he's also concerned with you as well. So I find that very, very fascinating. So let's go into what's the point, how do we play into this story? So I'm not going to go through, like, you know, the salvation story in the gospel just for time, but I want to say one of the reasons why I wanted to speak today was that I feel like sometimes the Christian story kind of stops at, like, okay, salvation, I'm saved, I'm a daughter and son of Christ, what's next? And I'm always asking God, what's next? Is it, you know, success, blessings, cars, getting married, money? Like, yeah, those things are great. Those are blessings. But surely you said that in Jeremiah 29, that you created your children for a destiny and a purpose. So what is it that you want us to do? Well, it's very clear how God sees us in his kingdom and how we're supposed to work in partnership with expanding his kingdom. So if we can go to Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless." God is saying that there's something in us that he has given, right? He's given us the good news. But if we're not sharing the good news, if we're not advancing the kingdom, what's the point? The world is going to continue to be broken. Did Jesus Christ die for nothing? Jesus Christ died so that all may be saved. But if we're hiding the goodness that we have, we're not really working in partnership with him. And I really want to point this out because let's go to Matthew 12:30. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees again. And I just saw this verse this morning and I was like, whoa. So he's saying, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. So of course, if you're not a part of the kingdom, you're in opposition to God. But then he also says, anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Do you know you could be a Christian and, like, not work with God? Yes, no? Do you agree with that? Okay, I'll explain what that means. So when God says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and everything will be added onto you, that verse is often interpreted as, once again, I think in a very limited scope. It's like, okay, if I pray to God, I read my Bible, go to Bible study, do everything that I'm supposed to do, increase my faith, I'll be blessed, moving glory to glory. But I just read through very other things that also include the kingdom of God. It's a community-based effort. We're not doing this individually. We're doing this as one unified body of Christ that is together setting our minds on things that are holy and of God and advancing his kingdom. We're supposed to subdue, take dominion and authority, like Pastor Victor said last week. And that includes other people as well. It's not just about us. There's a bigger story that we're a part of. And if we can go to Matthew 28, 16 to 20, it's clear as day. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. So I'm just going to skip a little bit and go straight to the sentence that's known as the Great Commission. Jesus says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations or all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and I'm sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of age." I want to venture to say that there's so much more that I think that God has in each and every one of us in terms of destiny and purpose. And he's given this authority to us to go and expand his kingdom. So what that means is that wherever there is darkness, there should be a Christian who is there bringing light. And that could look different in so many ways. That could be on the pulpit where the pastor is preaching truth. That could be in your workplace, where if you're seeing maybe someone who's suffering from depression or anxiety or just a lot of darkness and things that are negative, and you go and speak truth to them. That could be your friend maybe who is struggling financially. What does God say about giving? And maybe you think about them thinking selflessly. It says that in the Bible, we should think of others as higher than ourselves, right? Loving others and helping them out. That could be maybe someone who's working in policy, working for economic alleviation for countries. Poverty is not of God, right? So why should countries, there are entire countries that are impoverished. There are countries where children are starving. That's not of God. Christians should be in these places. There's so many places and areas that we could be advancing his kingdom, but I think God really wants us to have his eyes and his ears and be tuned into his Holy Spirit and to see what he's doing in the world. This good news that he's given us is not just for us to hide. It's not just for us to keep. It's not for us to accumulate. What are we accumulating faith for? If it's only for ourselves, faith without works is dead. Often, I come from a Catholic background, and the contention between Protestants and Catholics is always salvation based on faith, and one other group emphasizes salvation on works, right? And we know which one is true. You can't, your righteous deeds cannot get you anything before God. However, God didn't say he doesn't like works. In the Bible, Jesus was performing works. He was doing the king, he was bringing the kingdom of God. He was advancing his glory. He was bringing light where there was darkness. And we are called to do the same thing. So I really want to encourage everyone to really ask God, why am I here on this earth? Everyone has a purpose. We're all a part of the body, and we're meant to do something. In addition to what we already are doing, I feel like God has something much greater, and he's given us a lot of gifts. He's given us a lot of ideas, abilities, and I really want to encourage everyone to think bigger, to think broader, and see how you can play your role in advancing God's kingdom. Thank you.
Talks about the Father's love for us. And if you read through the song, it says that he gave us his most precious possession for us. So when we talk about God's love, we have to understand how deep it really is for us, in terms of that God gave his most valuable possession. So basically, he's given Jesus in exchange for us. So he's placing the same value that he placed on Jesus on us. And a lot of times we forget what that really means. A lot of times we forget how that is supposed to look like in the world. Living it out in the world. God is calling us that he has placed us in a position where we're seated with him in the heavenly places, right? Far above principality and power, because it says we were raised with Christ. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. So now, if we're in Christ, that means that God has also elevated us to the same position that Jesus has, which is at his right hand. We're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Now, that has to change our perspective. A lot of times, our perspective is like we're looking at ourselves. Our focus is so on ourselves that we forget that God saved us so that we can look outside of ourselves to Jesus. We can look beyond ourselves, because literally, if we were that good, God wouldn't have to send Jesus at all. There was no purpose for Jesus if we were really that good. But God recognized that there was a divide between us and him. There was a hostility, not of God's own making, but of our own making. It says in our heart, because of our evil behavior, we kind of distance ourselves from God. And God was trying to reconcile the whole world to himself. So now, in reconciling the whole world to himself, he brought us back to the same state that he created Adam and Eve in the beginning. They were dwelling right in the presence of God. That is what God is calling us to do, to dwell right in his presence. But a lot of times, because we're thinking about ourselves, we're thinking, oh, I didn't do this today, I lied today, I did this tomorrow, you know? We forget that it's not about us. The only answer that God has for the world is Jesus. The only answer that we have for ourselves is Jesus. We have to know it for ourselves before we give it to the world. So I want us to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are." See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. Not what we're going to be. That is what we already are. And we have to recognize that we are already the children of God. There's no difference between us and Jesus. We are one with him. We are one spirit with him. So the same blessing that God pours on Jesus, he pours on us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, this is what I was talking about. It says, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." He seated us in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. We're not separate from him. So when we look at ourselves, we have to look from a different perspective from God's love for us. We have to have an experiential understanding of God's love for us, because literally out of it can we do that which God has called us to do. We can't operate in the kingdom of God. We can't bring about the kingdom of God if we don't understand God's love for us. So my main text is 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be talking about Jesus and seeing his power displayed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to 24, it says, "So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. And it is also foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's nothing that we are to do outside of Christ. Literally, God is showing us here that for us to live this life that he has called us to live, we need to operate in that power and that wisdom. He's the one who advises us on what to do. He's the one who shows us how to take a step, right? It says, "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the first thing I want to say is there is no other answer God has for the world apart from Jesus. It is that name that has been given for our salvation. If we read Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And then if we read the next verse, verse 13, "The members of the council," this was Peter, "the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were not ordinary men. They could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized that they met them as men who had been with Jesus." So they saw that Peter and John were not educated people. They weren't educated, but they recognized one thing. They had been with Jesus. The presence of Jesus changes everything about us. We don't remain the same when we have spent time at his feet. The world should recognize that. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved apart from Christ. Jesus is the one that God has given to the world to bring salvation, to bring light, to bring restoration, like Chika said, to bring hope. But if we are not preaching Jesus, the world can't have that. There's no other way that God can bring about his power. So we have to know, who is Jesus? Who is really Jesus? So if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're going to read 15 to 21. It says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth, and by means of Christ's blood on the cross, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and action. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it." There's a couple of things in there. It's saying that everything revolves around Jesus because everything was created by him and through him and for him. He is the world. When God said at the beginning, "Let there be light," he was sending Jesus out. Jesus is the creative word of God. So in everything that God does, he doesn't do it apart from Christ, because everything was created by Christ and for him. So when we speak God's words, we're speaking God's light and we're speaking Jesus into every situation. Now, since Jesus is the creative word of God, that means he is creative. That means there's power there, right? You can't create something without power. You can't turn a situation around without power. And if we read a couple of verses, it says that, you know, that he is supreme over everything. Everything, literally thrones, powers, all of them, they bow to Jesus Christ. So literally, God is saying, this is the only power that is supreme, and this is my power that I'm displaying to the world, so that the world may see it and be saved and receive hope and receive restoration and receive salvation and receive peace. The things that are devoid in this world, God wants to bring Jesus to restore it. Second thing we need to know is that our salvation is not meant only for ourselves. It's not for you to be saved, like Chika said, and then you keep it to yourself. God didn't call you to be saved, and then you come to church every Sunday, and that's just it. That's limited. God is calling you to something more. And Jesus actually gave us a command. Chika read it in Matthew chapter 28. But we're going to read Mark chapter 16 from verse 14 to 20. Mark 16, 14 to 20. I'll read it from here. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he has been raised from the dead. And then he told them, "Go into the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved." If we read it in from Matthew 28, it says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Do you know what God is doing there? He's actually placing his name over people. And when God places his name over people, it's a blessing. He's blessing them. So now the enemy can't come and infiltrate. He can't do anything for like against those whom God has blessed. Even if you look at Abraham, it says, "I'll curse those who curse you, and I'll bless those who bless you." Because God had already put his name over Abraham. So now, when we are actually saved, God places his name over us. So now the enemy has no rights, has no power over us, unless we allow him. So continue on, it says, "But anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned." Verse 17, "These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it will not hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed." When the Lord Jesus has finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached. And the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. First of all, Jesus gave them the command. Go into the world and preach the good news. And these things will accompany you. This is what you're supposed to walk in. Because literally, when you preach Jesus, things are supposed to change. The power of God descends wherever Jesus is mentioned. We have to understand that. Like when we preach Jesus, it's not we're just like, "Oh, Jesus saved the whole world." You're supposed to expect more. You're supposed to expect to see more. There's supposed to be miraculous signs that follows where Jesus is preached. That's the power of God revealed. You can't preach Jesus and everything stays the same. There's no way. So when God is saying this to us, he's giving us a command that we should go out into the world and preach the good news because there are people who are waiting to hear it. There are people who are looking for us to come and show them the good news of God. But if we keep it to ourselves, people are perishing. You that have received the salvation, how can you keep it to yourself if you know what it means? How can you keep it to yourself if you truly understand what that salvation means for you? It means that you're reconciled to God. It means that you're consistently in his presence, but he will never leave or forsake you. It means that you have, like, literally your status is now sonship. You're in equal level with Jesus. You're one with him. That's the Spirit of God is in you. How can you keep that back from the world? Now, the thing that the disciples did, it says after Jesus gave them this command, they actually did it. They went everywhere and they preached the good news. And then the Lord, what? He fulfilled his promise by accompanying that good news with miraculous signs. So now God is saying to us, our salvation is not for ourselves. He has given us a command, a mandate to go and preach the good news to the world. And that good news being preached looks different for everyone. It doesn't mean standing up in this pulpit and preaching, not for everybody. But it says the body of Christ, God has equipped us with different gifts. There are different callings on our lives. But we need to walk in it. It's not just okay to just, it's only me and my family. No, it's not just okay. That's not where the salvation ends for everyone. It's beyond you and your family. It's for that friend who doesn't know Jesus. It's for that person outside who people are isolating and ostracizing. God wants to bring them back to his fold. And we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Everywhere we go, he goes, right? Wherever he places us, that's where he expects us to preach his good news. Jesus explained to us that what we must do after we are saved. Go preach the good news. People have to see the light of God. The world is full of so much darkness and oppression from the enemy. And literally, Chika read it earlier today. It says, the world is groaning for the children of God to be revealed. The world is groaning for us to come and share that good news. The world wants to be free. But if nobody's preaching freedom, how can they be free? Ephesians 2:10, it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned long ago for us. And another verse says, how can we, if we are light, hide our light under a basket? And something that God revealed to me today is that a lot of times, why we hide a light under a basket is because we're afraid. We're afraid of what people will say, how people will look at us. We're like, oh, maybe I won't be cool with my friends anymore. I'll be isolated. I won't be like with the status group, my clique. And something God also revealed to me is that you can't work with him if you care about what people think about you. Because it'll be hard for you to actually obey him. If you care what everybody else is saying, it'll be hard for you to obey him. And it will be hard for you to walk in his purpose for your life. The world needs to be ablaze with God's light. People are seeking for direction. They are looking for good news. But it is nowhere to be found if we keep silent. Isaiah 52, verse 7. This is so beautiful. It says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns. It says, how beautiful it is when you actually step somewhere and you speak the good news. You proclaim peace in an environment that is literally devoid of peace. You proclaim good tidings where there's no good tidings. You proclaim salvation where people need to be saved. How beautiful, because the enemy can't really, he doesn't want that. He's afraid of that. He's afraid of us actually stepping and preaching the good news because he knows he will lose his power over people. But we have to really step in and preach that good news so that Jesus' light will shine wherever we step. Because the mountains have to crumble. They can't stand. We can't allow it. We can't literally be Christians and be satisfied with the way that things are going in the world. It should bother us that people are not healed. It should bother us that people don't have hope. It should bother us that people don't have peace. We can't be self-centered any longer. We have to think about what is our purpose within the kingdom of God. Jesus also shows us by example. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free. This is what Jesus declared. The Spirit of the living God is upon me to do all these things. Do we know that when God actually saved us, he put his Spirit on us? So now, the same thing that Jesus is talking about, he has also called us to do. The Spirit, you can change it to, the Spirit of God is upon me. Put your name there. The Spirit of God is upon me to do these things, to set the captives free. How would you set the captives free? It's to preach Jesus. Acts 10, verse 36-38. It says, this is the message of good news for the people of Israel. This is Peter when he was talking to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. So he wasn't part of the Jewish sect. So this is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then verse 42-43. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through him. We have been given the Holy Spirit and power. God is calling us to go out into the world to be his light. God is calling us to literally sit in the position that he has placed us. We forget that position a lot of the times. To sit in that position, and do you know it says that the enemy has been, you know when David was saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll place your enemies, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what God did for us. He made the enemy a footstool for our feet. So we are meant to trample on the enemy. We can't just be there and sitting and the enemy is just overcoming us all the time. No, that's not the purpose that God has saved us for. He saved us so that we can trample on the enemy wherever we go. We cannot see the power of God literally displayed if we don't operate in love. Love produces action. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, then he gave his only son. For God so loved the world, then he gave. Something that God taught me is that even when you're praying for people, if love is not in your heart for that person, it can't work. For you to see change in your environment, for you to see things turned around, you have to operate in love. You have to have compassion for people. That's the only way it can work. And Jesus, a lot of time, 100% of the time, when Jesus is actually doing something, it says Jesus had compassion on them. Then he did this. He healed all of them. Let's read Matthew 14, verse 14. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. There are other verses that talks about Jesus' compassion. The natural outward expression of experiencing and witnessing God's love should be praise, right? When people witness and experience God's love from us, they only have one thing to do. They just praise the Father, right? So let your light so shine before men that they should see you, when they see your good works, they'll glorify the Father in heaven. The fourth thing is that we can't pour out what we don't have. We can't pour out love if we are not filled to capacity with his love. So Peter, John, and the lame man, if we read Acts chapter 3, verse 4-9, it says, Peter and John looked at him intently. This is the lame man. And Peter said, "Look at us." The man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. Peter said, "Look at us. We have no silver. We give only what we have. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." That's what they had. They only had Jesus. That's what they could give. We have nothing else to offer the world but Jesus. But if we're not filled to capacity with him, we can't offer anything. Actually, God told us in Romans 5:5 that he has shed his love abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So all of us, each and every one of us here, actually have the love of God in us. But God needs us to pour it out. He wants us to pour it out. We can't hold it back in. If you are filled to capacity with God's love, the natural thing is that it will flow out. The more you pour out, the more love is replenished in your heart. Let's put it this way. The more love is poured out from your heart, the more Christ fills you because he is love. Then we will really see the power of God on display. Chains shall be broken, lives made whole, multitudes saved, and nations impacted for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's if we are pouring it out. We have to pour out the love of God.